Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the first page of the text, wherever that is, after the intros and prefaces and all of that stuff, we're back in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm just still on verse 1. I promise you I'm not going to do the four sermons on verse 1, though I have to say, one of the church fathers that I looked at this week said, you could preach 10,000 sermons on this one verse and you wouldn't exhaust it. You wouldn't exhaust the content of this verse. Because it's about God. It's about who God is. It introduces to us in the very first verse, in the very first page of sacred scripture, our God. We saw last time that from the creation itself, from the things that have been made, all human beings know for certain God's eternal power and God's divine nature. John Calvin said it like this, quote, by his works, all must necessarily, listen to that, all must necessarily see what of themselves they seek not to know, that there is some God. That's John Calvin. Everybody, by his works, knows there's a God. The real reason why we see so many people questioning God or denying his existence, I read today, where there's more professed atheists than ever before, it's not that they don't see the compelling evidence for God all around them every moment. It's that they hate him. It's that they hate him. They don't want to bow the knee to the God who commands their every allegiance, who rules over all of their actions and lives, who says to them they've sinned, and they say no, they want to blame it on him. And so that's why people deny God. It's not that they don't know he's there. It's that they don't want to admit that he is going to judge them someday. And so they hide this knowledge. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 says. They know it. They suppress it. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood, not just seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they, all human beings, are without excuse, because although they knew God, they know him. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we looked at some of that darkness, at some of that foolishness last week in the trans movement, where children are being taught that male and female is a social construct, that you can become a boy or girl or vice versa anytime you want. Madness. Child abuse, monstrous child abuse, and it's said to be good. Beloved, this is the wickedness that happens, the foolishness that man is given over, the deceiving, the maiming, the sterilizing of children. And this manifest absurdity that we're insisting is real. This is the whirlwind that we reap when now for decades we've been denying there's a God. God said he would give them over to unnatural affections. That's what we're seeing. In effect, we have a proof of Scripture. We have a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. As we see something that, as far as we know, no society has ever done before. In the history of mankind, denied the unchangeable reality of male and female. Nobody's been so presumptuous, so inane, to do that. But don't be deceived. It's an attack on who God is. It's a way in which we try to pretend like there is no God. That's what it's about. This is a spiritual battle, and we're in it and we're fighting it. As we see these unnatural affections coming about in our lives in a crazy way like never before. Well, you know what we're going to do this morning? We looked at all that last week. This morning, I want us to focus in on that eternal power and that divine nature that the Bible says all human beings already know. They already know from the creation itself. What is that eternal power? What is that divine nature? You know, it's said that there are three ways that we know God. We know that God is. We know what God is. And we know who God is. The last one is by our relationship through Christ. We know God personally. Only believers have that. But the other two, everyone knows from creation. They know that God is, and they know what God is. And we're going to look this morning at what God is. One of the most difficult things to do, and yet according to some of the church fathers, one of the most constructive things that we can do. To consider God in his being. Not in the persons that we normally focus on, but in his unity, in his being, in his essence. What is God? A.W. Tozer, the great theologian and author, said, "Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good. How to build a better mousetrap. What's it going to do for me, right? I want to think about that." Or he says this, or how to make two blades of grass grow where just one blade of grass grew before. Those are the things we want to think about. What's in it for me? We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to really need God's grace this morning. We're going to try to focus for 40 minutes. I really want you to try this what's called the hardest thing for us to do as humans. Focus on God in his being. We can't know him in his essence, but we can know him in his attributes as we see the works that he has done in the world and in us around us. And that's what we're going to do. And so let's take a moment. Let's pray for God's grace as we consider our God. In who, in what he is. Father in heaven, we just pray now that you would really help us, Lord God. We need your grace to understand any of your word savingly, but now especially, we need to not be distracted. We need to not be thinking about the way we normally think of things, utilitarianly or pragmatically, but we just want to meditate on you, on your being. Help us to do that. And Lord, in drawing near to you, draw near to us powerfully. Change us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's self-existence. I want you to notice God's self-existence. In the beginning, God. Already in the beginning, before there was anything else, there was God. There's no origin story for God, is there? We saw that in the New Testament of Christ, because Christ is eternal God. In his incarnation, he became a man in time, but he was always with the Father in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see that plurality in the Godhead that the New Testament makes clear. But it's also in the Old Testament. It's veiled. The Jews weren't really taught that until the New Testament. But in the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, God. If you can imagine, as far back in time, there's God. The same. Unchangeable. In all of his perfections. Nothing added, nothing taken away. God. And forever, in all of time, God. Never different, never changing, always the same, always perfect, the perfect being. God is in a category all by himself. He's unlike anything else. He is self-existent. He is independent. He is necessary being. The rest of us are contingent beings. The rest of us are dependent beings, no matter how much we want to pretend like we're not. The rest of us are created beings. That's not who God is. That's difficult for us. We can't think of God in some other like sort of type or something. There isn't anything else like this. God himself can't make another being like this, because anything God makes is a creature. God alone is self-existent. He has no cause. The word for this, by the way, in theology is aseity, right? The aseity of God. Literally, asi, from self. God is from self. He's not from anything else. He has no cause. And everything we know, most of what we know, much of what we know, is by discovering the cause, right? I mean, that's what we do all the time. We try to figure out the cause, and so we know how to react. If you are feeling bad, you go to the doctor, and what does he do? Well, he starts sticking you with needles, right? Takes your blood, puts that blood pressure thing on you, takes your temperature, starts to run tests on you, maybe puts you in those big vibrating machines to scare the daylights out of you. Right? These scans. What are they doing? They're trying to find the cause. What's wrong? What's causing you to feel bad or to feel sick or to have some other physical effect? Let's find the cause, because until we find the cause, we can't help you. We don't know. We don't know unless we know the cause. That's the way man learns and knows everything. But for God, there is no cause. He has no cause because he always was. God always was from the beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's nothing else like that. There's nothing that we can compare that to. That boggles the mind. We can apprehend it, but we can't comprehend it. And that's not a contradiction. Some have said, well, that violates the law of causality. Everything has a cause. That's not the law of causality. Law of causality is every effect has a cause. You can see that right away. That's logically necessary. If it's effect and it had to have a cause, God is not an effect. Therefore, God does not have a cause. God had no beginning. Therefore, he's eternal. That's not a violation of the law at all. We can logically understand a being or apprehend a being who has no beginning, who always was. That violates no law of logic. But to say that something can come into being of itself, or that it can be the cause of itself, is absolute nonsense. My grandpap, who unfortunately was not a believer, I have hopes that maybe he was converted before he died, but he used to kid around with us all the time, and he would say, well, if God made everything, who made God? And then he would laugh, and he would say, God made himself, you know. And I, as a kid, you know, I'd listen to that and I'd picture these two giant hands in the air, like sort of molding the torso and stuff. And that's really not making yourself, right? Because first of all, you got to have those two giant hands and make those. I mean, the idea that something can cause itself is absolutely absurd, because you would have to exist before you were, and before you were, you would be making yourself into existence, but you can't say you because you weren't yet. I mean, you can't even say that without contradicting yourself. You would think that nobody and no person and certainly no scientist would ever put forward the idea that something can make itself, because that's the most ridiculous thing that humans have ever even thought of. And yet, I'm saying all this to say we have a scripture that says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the scientific understanding of this world is that it created itself. That is taken to be the most intellectual, the most scientific, the most profound understanding that all of human history has brought us to. Let me just give you one quote, and I could multiply them, and I originally had them. We were going to be here for a long time, but I have in mercy. Just one from one of the most brilliant men, I don't think anybody would deny, of our generation, the late Stephen Hawking. He said, quote, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing, end quote. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. So you have nothing, and pop, you have everything. That's the most profound scientific statement of our origins. In fact, the quote goes on, Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist, end quote, Stephen Hawking. Now, you can see the contradictions all over the place, right? On the one hand, he says the universe creates itself from nothing. On the other hand, he says because there is a law of gravity, right? So you have gravity and nothing. You have the universe creating itself from nothing, but actually there's a law of gravity existing, I guess, in a vacuum. Because there's no matter and there's no energy. There's nothing but this law, which is just a principle of action, which is just a thought of man that we've invented. And he tries to say that nothing but the law of gravity, again, and then the universe makes itself from nothing. That's absolutely absurd. That's absolutely absurd. That's a contradiction. That's impossible to even conceive of. Nothing can create itself. Nothing can be before it was and be making itself when it wasn't. That's absurd. God did not cause himself. That's not what we say. In the beginning, God. He just was. He always was. He is the necessary being. We saw that last time. If anything exists, if this cup of water exists, then there must be a being who has always existed, because if there was ever nothing, there would be nothing now. So anything existing demands the existence of a necessary eternal being. That's logically compelling and irrefutable. That's why from the creation itself, everyone knows that there's a God. They know his power. They know his nature. God has no cause. He has no beginning. God always was. And this is how God identified himself to Moses in that profound statement in Exodus 3. When Moses said, well, if I go to the people and say, you know, the God of your father sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? And what am I supposed to say? And God answers him in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Literally, God said, I am being. I am the one who is. It is my essence to be. Normally, the essence of something is separate from its existence. The existence is it? And the essence is, what is it? Right? And for anything, we can imagine something that might be, you know, like a unicorn, but is it? No, it doesn't exist. It doesn't have existence, but we can imagine its pretend essence. But for God, you can't separate them. He is the one who is. The New Testament says it this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, saith the Lord. This is God's self-existence. Secondly, I want you to notice God's sovereignty. I want you to notice God's sovereignty. I hope this is challenging your mind. I hope this is gripping to you as you're thinking about this is real. This is our God right now. The one who always was. God's sovereignty. In the beginning, God created what? Everything. Everything. The heavens and the earth. That was the Hebrew way of saying everything that is. God created everything that is. He created all things. From nothing, what's been called creation ex nihilo. There was God. There was no space. There was no time. There was no thing. And then God made things that weren't him. Because he wanted to. Because he decided to do that. Because God has made everything from nothing, he knows everything fully. Now think about that for a second. We know things, again, when we experience them or build them or we take the parts and put them together. I talked to you about a carpenter last time and some of the carpenters that I've worked for who can build houses from the ground up. And they know those houses because they put them together. They were there when every part was put together, but they're not still there. They're not still seeing every part. And by the way, they couldn't actually see every part of every part, right? They couldn't see every fiber of wood. They couldn't see every molecule. They couldn't see every atom. And they don't see them all the time. You know, we open our eyes and we look out, and it's just always amazed me when you stand on a cliff, you know, somewhere in Pennsylvania, and you see all the trees and the hills and the sky, and you can see, like, just so much in a second. And that's the way God is with everything. Could you imagine if you could see, when you see all those forests, every leaf, every piece of wood, every cell of every leaf, every molecule of every cell, every electron of every atom? That's what God sees all the time. All things. He knows all things all the time. He's not limited. He can't be limited by any creature, or then the creature is greater than him. You recognize that. Since God made everything from nothing, God must be all-powerful. God must be all-knowing. And we know things by, again, making them. I have my world-famous tapioca that my wife loves. She doesn't love it. I don't know why. It's so good. But I've taken this recipe, right, and I've, you know, changed it, and, you know, I add an egg, and I put, like, three times as much vanilla and a bunch of other stuff. I separate the whites from the yolks. I really do. This is big stuff here. The kids love my tapioca, but I know, like, how to do it, and I substitute honey for the sugar, and I do all these things to try to make it healthy. I don't know. I think it is. And I know it well, right? Or when you go to a surgeon, you want a surgeon who knows that surgery, right? You want to hear, well, I've done this surgery 200 times, right? Because you want You want skill, you want knowledge, you want him to know all the stuff that could happen. But nobody knows every little thing, all the time, perfectly, except God. He knows everything, all the time, perfectly. His power brought everything into existence from nothing. So he necessarily knows it all. No experienced person, no matter how skilled they are at something, has power over all of the ingredients or materials or can see them all or knows them all. God does. Over everything that exists. Hebrews 4:13 says this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked. All things, every electron, are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees all things all the time. His power is over all things all the time because he gave it all the power that it has. He gave it all of its existence. He keeps it in existence. How is this possible? How does God know all, see all? How is God over all? This is because God also, in addition to being omnipotent, and he must be because he made everything from nothing, so he has all power over what he's made, and he has all knowledge over what he's made, but he's also omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. This is necessary again from the fact that God has made all things from nothing. There was God, and then there are now things. You see, if God were not omnipresent, if he was not everywhere, then the creatures that God had made would have limited him. So God would have made the universe, and God's not way out there, you know, in the Andromeda galaxy. You know, he doesn't extend that far. Well, then the universe is greater than him. Something he made is greater than him. It's not possible. But we don't want to think of God in his omnipresence as being everywhere, sort of like a stretched out straw sack, Martin Luther said. You know, like his toenail is over the Andromeda galaxy, and of course his heart would be over Pittsburgh. We know that. But that's not the way God is everywhere. There's another word in theology called the immensity of God, which doesn't mean that God is huge like Godzilla or something. Immense. It means that God in his fullness is everywhere. In his complete and utter fullness. God is completely here in this room. And in every one of your cars. And in every church. And in every prison. And in the middle of the woods. God is completely in his fullness. At the furthest galaxy that we can see. In every molecule. He's there. He penetrates every part of creation. There is no part of creation that God does not only have power over, not only has knowledge of, but he's there, right there, seeing it all, knowing it all. It can't limit his infinite being, or again, the finite creatures has somehow limited God, which can't be. God brought them into existence from nothing. Psalm 139 says it this way, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there, not part of you, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Now, the wicked could wish that God isn't in hell. He's not there in his mercy and his grace, but he's there in his wrath and in his justice and in his anger. God is everywhere necessarily. He can't limit himself and be less than God. The psalmist goes on, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, Jonah in the belly of the whale. Where is God? Right there with him in the belly of the whale. God is everywhere at once. This is a powerful doctrine, Christian. This should encourage you. There is no place where you can go where God is not right now with you by his Spirit, in his power, according to his goodness, and in Christ with his love as an adopted son or daughter of the King. The psalmist says, even there, even in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me. Because God created all things from nothing, everything depends entirely upon God. And so God is fully present everywhere, because if he was not, he'd be limited by something that he made, which is impossible. Something that he made would be more powerful than him. You know, sometimes kids will do this, right? Kids will say, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You've all heard that, right? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And that's typically something that's been put out there by atheistic thinking to try to deny that you can have a being who's all powerful. But it's really a trick way of defining all-powerfulness or omnipotence. Because it's actually saying, for God to be all-powerful, he has to be more powerful than himself, which is absurd. Because that's what the question is saying. He has to be able to make something that he himself can't lift. Or he has to not be able to make something because he can lift anything. He has to be more powerful than himself, which is an absurd thing. God is all-powerful in the sense that everything that he has made, he has all power over. Everything that he has done or will do, he has all powerful over. God is all powerful. Job says it this way: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why does the creation continue? You know, why doesn't this pulpit just evaporate or just blink into a million butterflies or something? You know, I mean, if everything's random, what is it that holds it together? Why do things stay the way they are? Why is it that we can look for a cause and recognize when we find it, when we treat it in this person, it'll work in this person? Because God causes all things to be upheld in the order in which he made them. God didn't create a chaos, which the world would be if it was just randomly generated by time, energy, and matter. God created a cosmos, an orderly universe, because God has an orderly mind, and he made us with an orderly mind. So we don't impose rationality on the world. We see the world, and we rationally understand it, and that's why the stuff that we do works. That's why rocket ships go up and can break through the atmosphere and do things in space. And radios work because we are operating according to this orderly world that God made and he sustains. Recognize that. If God did not continue to uphold all things, they would go back to nothing in a moment. Hebrews 1:3 says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. Why are things upheld? Because God wills them to be upheld. If God willed in a moment that Satan no longer existed, he wouldn't. God obviously has a purpose for the devil, and that he continues to exist. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, there's his eternity, and in him all things hold together. It's only in God that all things hold together. If God didn't will it, all things would come apart. Nothing can happen, therefore, apart from the will of God. That's why Romans 8:28 is true, that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Beloved, this is why you and I can be faithful, even facing persecution, even facing martyrdom. We can be faithful and know God's with us. And if he allows us to suffer, he promises to make it up, doesn't he? Doesn't he say that anybody who gives up anything for my name, houses, lands, or whatever, they'll receive 30, 60, 100-fold in the world to come? If he allows evil to befall his children, he will fix that. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, but then he will reward us for suffering for his name's sake. And this is how we can have courage in the face of evil. Right? Well, if God is in this much control, why do evil things happen? Because God has a purpose. Because God, in allowing evil to happen, is showing mercy to us in this world. If he just brought justice, we'd all be in hell. But also because his children bear witness of his goodness when we endure wickedness and we don't turn it back and we don't return it. We return good for evil. In fact, you see this in Genesis chapter 50. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, and his brothers, after his father died, think he's going to take vengeance on them. And they come to Joseph and say, remember your father. Remember our father. He said, you know, be good to your brothers, basically. In chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't water it down. Oh, you know, you didn't mean to. No, they did. There are evil people in this world, and they do evil things. We don't deny that. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph had that kind of faith. That even when something bad happened, he understood God has a good purpose in this. God is over this. God is in control. God has a plan. God didn't fall asleep. This isn't an accident. God is willing, even this thing, even though he hates it, because he's going to do a good thing to me through it as long as I trust in him. Do you believe that? As long as I trust in him and believe him. Even if, again, I have to suffer. Even if I die. People die for their faith. That's martyrdom. It's possible because they believe that God is able to even bring about good to them through their deaths. How much more if we suffer, you know, the loss of our tax exempt status, as we were looking at with that group of pastors the other day, people being afraid of that. And so thirdly, I want you to notice God's immutability. God's immutability. What does that mean? It means God never, ever changes. We have a God who is the same, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the statement in the New Testament, by the way, which again proves that Jesus is God. But God has made all things from nothing. He gives and sustains them and all they have, including all their power, all their abilities, their will, their intelligence, their mass, their potentials, their actuals, the number of lives living creatures live. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's everywhere present fully. Therefore, he cannot change. If God were to change, he would become less. He would become less than perfect. He's perfect in every way. He's been perfect from all eternity. You and I change because we don't know everything, right? I change all the time. I change my mind because I learned that I was wrong. I gotta fix that. Or somebody brings up something to me that I didn't know. Oh, I gotta change. God knows everything from the beginning. God never makes a mistake. There isn't anything God doesn't know. Everything that he's made, everything that exists, he has given it all of its power, all of its ability. He continues to keep it in existence. What is there for God to change about? You say that, well, you know, the Bible talks about God moving, God coming down and so forth. That's a human expression to tell us that God's about to act. But there's a real sense in which God never, ever moves. Does that kind of boggle your mind a little bit? Why? How's that the case? Because God's already there. How can God move when he's there? When he's everywhere? How can he move from one place to another when he's already in his fullness everywhere? So when the Bible says about God moving or God repenting, it's talking to us about something that God's about to do. And that we understand it that way. God's about to act, or God's about to judge, or God's going to bless. So we say, oh, there's God in his presence. And we should say that, because we were seeing his actions. But God in his perfection was always there and always doing what he had willed from before the foundation of the world. God never changes. Numbers 23:19 says it this way: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? This is why you can trust God's word. He's over all. He rules all. He has made all. All is doing according to his will. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." He never changes. This is really good if you're a Christian. This means that like 10 million billion years into heaven, God's not going to say, you know, I'm sick and tired of these Christian people. I know I saved them and, you know, it was a big deal, but it's been so many years. I think I'm just going to blank them all out and start over, make something else. I'll make creatures with wings in a water world or something. He's never going to do that because he never changes. He never, ever changes. We can trust him. We can trust that he will always keep his word, that when he promises us eternal life, we will have eternal life. I do not change. In the rest of the verse, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God doesn't change, we know he'll forgive our sins if we trust in Christ. We know we'll have eternal life. We know he's with us. Even when we face difficult things, even when we face death, he doesn't change. But you know what? That's horrible news for the wicked. If you're an unbeliever today, this is about the worst it can get. God's never going to change. He's never going to let those in hell out. He's never going to relent from his justice. He's never going to allow another way to heaven. He doesn't change. He's holy. There's only one way. You have to come through Christ. There's never going to be another one. God's never going to change that. He's never going to give up his justice. I am the Lord. I do not change. Sometimes it's said, well, God changed when he became a creator. You know, different people play different games. God didn't change. It was in God's mind from eternity to create all things. I said to you that the secularists and the atheists, they believe that everything popped into being from nothing, including space, including time. By the way, that's not that part of it, at least time having a beginning. Not that it came into being from nothing. That's absurd. But that there was a beginning of time. That's not absurd. Because most of the theologians, going back to the early church fathers, believe that when God created, he created not only space. There was no space. That's something. There was nothing but God. And he created time. There was no before God created. You ever wonder that? Well, you know, why didn't God create a couple thousand years sooner? There was no before. There, to talk about a before the creation of something, to talk about God in the eternal state, you know, time is just a measure of change of the temporal creature, or it is duration of the creature. There were no creatures. When God created, time began. And again, the seculars say the same thing about the Big Bang. The Big Bang began time. It's okay for them to say it, but not us. God began these. So why did God create? Sometimes it's said, you know, God got bored. It's just him, all eternity. You know, how many times can you play solitaire? You get tired of that. You know, God got bored, or God somehow needed something, lacked something. You know, as soon as you begin to say that, you should feel a little uneasy, right? God is perfect being. In eternity, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect bliss, in perfect joy, in perfect contentment. What's called the divine complacency, right? We hear the word complacency and we think of something negative, right? I was way too complacent in high school, especially trigonometry. As long as I didn't get an E. We got E's in Salzburg. I mean, I hear that we did anyway. But as long as I didn't get an E, because then I'd have to answer to my dad, you know. Well, I just did bare minimum, way too complacent. That's not the divine complacency. The divine complacency means God was perfectly, fully in delight in himself. He had no longings. He had no needs. He had no lack. For all eternity, there was nothing that he wanted. There was nothing that he needed. And think about it. There's nothing that we can give him, is there? I mean, what would we give to God that he's not already given to us? The idea that God was bored, so he made us, so somehow he needs us to be happier, is preposterous. It's blasphemy, really. God didn't need us. We don't add anything to God. Romans 11:35, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things already. Whatever mankind, whatever the creatures could provide for God, it was already in God. Because all the creatures have are from God. God didn't create because he was bored. Why did God make us? This is my final point. I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, God's goodness. I want you to notice God's goodness. It was not, I don't mean God's righteousness by this, though God is righteous and holy. I mean his benevolent, giving nature. That God is the one who gives. God is the one who loves. What is the essence of love? Not to do something for yourself, but to give. Right? God so loved the world that he gave. Did he gain anything from that? Those souls that he saved, didn't he already have them? Didn't he make them from nothing? He didn't gain anything from that. We gained from that. Does God need worshipers? Does God need people to glorify him? We don't add to his glory. We get to participate in it. That's a privilege for us. We don't add to his glory. He doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need us to witness. God created us because he simply wanted, in his loving being, in his giving being, he wanted to make other creatures who would be like him, who could enjoy his eternal bliss and delight. It was pure generosity. It was an act of pure giving. That's why I think giving is the greatest thing, the most godlike thing a person can do. When you give expecting nothing in return, there's never a time when you're more like God. Because that's why God created. He created just so that we could enjoy what he has enjoyed for forever. So that other beings like him, being able to think and relate and being aware and being able to make things, all the stuff in which we are in his image, that we can actually be brought in to his joy, to his delight. You know, it reminds me of when we were kids. I don't know what park it was, but we went to SeaWorld in Ohio. What's the park that's right across the lake? Is it Cedar Point or Geauga Lake? Geauga Lake? All right. I don't know why we went to SeaWorld. But we're going, you know, we thought it was exciting. You know, okay, we're going to go to SeaWorld. But as soon as my sister and I are sitting in SeaWorld, And we're watching people riding the fish or whatever they do, the whales, I guess. And they're, you know, it's interesting for a couple of minutes for a little kid. But we're seeing across the lake roller coasters. And we're like, what are we doing over here? This stupid fish-watching park. I mean, my sister and I were mad. You know, to this day, I've not gone to Tioga Lake. To this day. You know the delight that God reveals to us in himself that he has? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Not only does he show us that, but he's going to bring us into that. That's why you're here, beloved. To know God. The essence of salvation is knowing the joy, the delight of God. Jesus Christ said this in chapter 17, verse 3, and I'll close with this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. To know God in his divineness, in his being, as we've considered now for the past 40 minutes. The delight of knowing him and of sharing in his joy. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for revealing yourself as God. We thank you, Lord God, for your power and your might. What a comfort for us to know that you're here everywhere all the time. Oh, Lord, that should be a guard to us when we think about sinning. You're there. You see us. We can't hide it from you. And that should be a joy to us, Lord God, when we're afraid or when someone would harm us. You're there. They can't touch us. Not one hair of our head can fall to the ground apart from your will. And if you will it, you're going to restore it 100-fold. Oh, Father, help us to get a hold of who you are this morning. You are God, and there is no other. You do good to all your creatures, and especially to your children, whom you have purchased by the very blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.